Your Bibles. Let's open them up to Mark chapter 6, and let's pray for God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word again as we continue on through Mark. And now as we come, Lord, to John the Baptist, and again, a man who was the greatest prophet that ever lived, according to your own words, and we know that he was. And God, what a wonderful ministry you gave him, Lord, and yet what a horrible struggle there toward the end of his life, and then, God, to see how his life ended, but to know the reward in heaven is great. And I pray, God, that even as we see that oftentimes when you're serving the Lord and doing the right thing, oftentimes you suffer greatly. And there's no doubt some in this room right now, they're serving you with all their heart, Lord, and many persecutions and things are coming into their life. And I pray you would use today to let them know that it's oftentimes because they're serving you with all their heart that all of the persecution is coming, Lord, like John. And so minister to those that need to be ministered to today in that area. And God, just teach the rest of us your word and meet us where we are, God. You know what each of us need this morning, and you're more than able to meet each and every need. So we give you the glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now today we look at, you're going to love this title, Your Head on a Platter. How about that for a title? It's like, you know, okay, that's a great title. Here's the bottom line. If you decide to follow and serve the Lord, you're going to make enemies. It simply goes with the territory. But we have to remember, it's a spiritual battle that we're fighting, and it's not people. The Bible says, again, we battle against not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in heavenly places. And when you step out in faith and begin to serve the Lord, there are going to be some people that want your head on a platter. We're going to see today John the Baptist quite literally they wanted his head on a platter, and they're going to get his head on a platter, but John gets the last say, because John is the great reward in the kingdom of God, and did what God asked him to do. And so there's probably none of us in here that will literally end up with our head on a platter. So you don't have to worry about that future. But the reality is you're going to get attacked. And when you do get attacked, there's a great reward that awaits. And we'll get into that again more as we see God's faithfulness to John, even through this situation. And I believe seeing God's faithfulness and what he did, knowing God and the way this all comes about. Now, that's what we're going to see today. Now, we're going to see these characters, Herod and Herodias. Herod was the king of this region. Herodias was his wife. And so the setting here is that Herodias, again, had left her husband, Philip, who was Herod's brother. By the way, this is quite the family saga. If they had, you know, soap operas in that day, you know, it would have been, you know, as the Herod's turn or whatever, because it was a constant just intermarried in the family, people stealing each other's, you know, wives and husbands. And Herodias was married to Philip. And then Herod took Herodias away, and so she's now married to Herod. And so she went for, I guess, a greater position. She thought that, again, Herod had more power and all that. And so it's a big money thing and a glory-seeking thing, and it's just a big mess. And all this is going on while John the Baptist is preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so, again, that comes into play as John is going to deal with that in just a moment. But again, we left off last time with the Lord, remember, sending his disciples out to preach to the villages around there while he went to the other villages. And then now we're going to shift scenes. It's almost like you have the scene over here and they show that in the show where suddenly it just switches and now there's a new scene over here, totally unrelated, it would seem like. And we go from them up in the Galilee region, the northern part of Israel, down to the Dead Sea area. So picture that in your mind. You have the Dead Sea area there in your map. You can see the River Jordan. There's the Dead Sea. The Jordan, if you're looking at it today, the nation of Jordan is there on your right, if you're looking down at it, with the Dead Sea below you. The Mediterranean on the left, that would be for you guys. Yeah, it'd be over there, Mediterranean. So I always have to make sure I got it right. Either way, that's where the picture is. Now, in that valley there, it's called the Jordan Valley. And that valley runs all the way from down there on the Dead Sea all the way up to the Galilee. This is the area where John was preaching and John had his ministry. It was an area called Bethabara, which is right above the beginning of the Dead Sea. So he was there again preaching right there, tens of thousands of people coming to him. Some say as much as maybe a million over the time that he was down there. And then right above him, up on the hillside, on the Jordan side, okay, we're now on the other side, was a place called Machaerus. Now, what was Machaerus? You had Herod had more than one winter palace. The one you're most familiar with is the one called Masada. Most everyone has heard about Masada. It's on the Israel side of the Dead Sea. But on the other side, the Jordan side of the Dead Sea, if you look at the geography today, was a place called Machaerus. It was also a winter palace where oftentimes Herod would go to have parties and events and state dinners, if you will. And it also had a dungeon there, and in that dungeon was John the Baptist. Now, why was John there? You guys know the story. John is down just below Machaerus in the valley, and Machaerus up there on the hill. He's down in the valley and baptizing, and people are coming to him, and he's preaching the word of God. Well, I don't know exactly how it came about, but sometime during that moment, Somebody brought up either something about Herod and Herodias, or John himself just said, I'm going to address this, because it was a public political official that was affecting the entire nation that was living in open sin and adultery. Now, we can't imagine such a thing today in either party, can we? That just doesn't happen in today's world. But at the same time, he was calling them out, which I find very interesting, because it's, you know, today you often hear, well, you know, we're not supposed to really judge our political leaders by their private life or whatever. John didn't seem to have that same viewpoint. John says, you know what? Herod is our president, if you will, if you want to put it in that context. He's living in adultery and he needs to repent. And his wife Herodias needs to repent. They both need to repent. Well, imagine how that went over in the political realm. Not very well. And so John is right down there below that. They go down and they arrest John while he's down there. They bring him up to the top of the hill and put him in the dungeon in Machaerus. Now, when we went to our Israel trip last time, we went to Jordan first. And I've been to Jordan a couple times now, but I've never been to Machaerus. And I'm going to Machaerus. Whatever you have to do, get us over there. So here's the first picture. This is Machaerus, okay? And I'll tell you where, I'll give you some orientation. I'm shifting the pictures on you guys. I'm surprising them back there. I did this usually in the, later on, but I'm doing it now. That's Machaerus. Now, that is just the mountain. On top of it, at the very top, there are ruins that are up there. And when you go up there, there's just kind of some squares that are there, and some, there's not a lot to see, but you can still see the area where indeed probably this event we're going to read about today took place. And so you have an orientation. I want you to see where this is. Now, back behind us is Jordan, the nation. Over in front of us, it goes over that hill down into the Jordan Valley toward Israel, down where John was at the River Jordan they're baptizing, and then back up into Israel from that side. So that's your orientation. Now, they would have these regular parties. Again, and Rome knew how to throw a party. Again, a lot of drinking, a lot of dancing, a lot of sexual immorality at these parties. Very loud. John would have heard them, no doubt, down there. It's not that far around the corner there, because I'll show you in just a moment what it looks like there. But we walked up there. But so you can see where the prison is. If you go up there where the Y splits to the left and the right, and go to the right, when you get right up there on that first level, you can see where it stops. There's a hole there. That's where John was held. Okay, that's his prison. Now here's a picture of walking down into where John was held in this next picture. This is where John was held. And so he's down in there, and it's broken up in multiple different cells and rooms. Now, whether or not they had bars between each of them, and they probably did, breaking up the prisoners with smaller rooms. We don't have those there today, but I'll give you a picture of what it looked like in the connecting hallways through there in the next picture. Here's what it looks like, where all the hallways connect. And leave that picture up for a moment. This is where John spent the last year of his life. John was an outdoorsman. John lived out in the wilderness. His whole life he was out in the open. The last year of his life, he's in this place. And again, you know, God knows all the reasons why this happened. Again, a lot of the reasons I think is because of God's love for Herod and Herodias. That might sound odd. But as we get into the passage, you're going to see that God sent Herod, the leader of that entire nation, and whether his wife liked it or not, sent him the best witness the world has ever known, the best evangelist the world has ever known, the greatest prophet that has ever been known for a year in his basement. Imagine that. And the sad thing is, Herod and Herodias still rejected him. Again, according to Roman history, they ended up going into exile and committing suicide later. And it may have had something to do a lot with what we're seeing is going to be happening here today. But I think about John, on his part of it, spending the last year of his life, very few windows in there. I think I remember in one old section, there was only one window, if I remember correctly. And I imagine John in there. I was trying to, what would it be like for John? I'm looking out that window, and when you look out the window, all you see is another dirt mountain. That was his view for a year during the daytime. And at night, it was dark. Now, we're going to see when we get in the passage, he was brought up on a regular basis before Herod. And I believe it's because John was being used in his last days, although he was suffering greatly, as a testimony to Herod and to the nation and to Rome. And think about it. Sometimes God puts us in places where we suffer. And we think, Lord, why am I in this place of suffering? Why is this happening if you love me? Even John, remember, sent some people to go speak to Jesus and said, wait a minute. I know I'm in prison, but are you the coming one or not? If you're the coming one, then why aren't you setting me free? And why aren't we taking the world over? It's not time, John. It's not time. I've called you to some suffering before that happens. And you're going to be a testimony to Herod that could have an impact on the entire kingdom and to everybody that comes to Herod's palace whenever you're there. And John, again, is going to be that testimony and that witness for a long time. And for all these days, again, something Herod could never forget, and no doubt all the guests that were there this night. You know, it'd be interesting. You know, in heaven, when we get there, the Bible says we'll know everyone immediately. Think about that. The moment you get there, you're going to know it. You'll know Moses, Elijah. You'll know as you're known is the way the Bible says it. It means instantaneously you'll know everybody. And there's going to be people there we're going to be surprised to see, and people there we might be shocked that didn't get in. But what's going to be interesting is maybe some of those that are going to be at this dinner party we're going to look at tonight, maybe the impact of what John's testimony was to them, they may be in heaven. Can you imagine walking and going, wait, you were there? Wow, you were there. You made it in. Good going. You know, it's like, wow, that was a mess. Yeah, I know it was. And I was really bad, but now God saved me. You know, the testimonies in heaven, they're going to be great. Anyway, let's jump into it. Look what happens here. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 6 in Mark. It says, now King Herod heard of him, that is of Jesus. Word was now spreading of Jesus and the miracles that he did. For his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now, there would have been a sense of anxiety in this. He no doubt was extremely anxious here because he's going, look at the fear in his heart. He's like, John's risen from the dead. Again, I think about this, how haunted he was about what he did to John. And the whole imagery of John's head and all that we're going to see as we get into this in just a moment. But this man was haunted because of his conscience. He had a guilty conscience. He knew he'd done something to a righteous man who did nothing wrong, and now he's overwhelmed by it. And again, there may be some of you this morning that have a guilty conscience. There may be something that's haunting you that you know you've done wrong. Listen, you can walk out of here a free man or a free woman today if you'll take it to the cross. Take it to the Lord. And then if there's someone you need to go and get it right with, go and get it right with them, and then you can be free of this. You don't have to live in this misery. Herod hung on to it. Again, Herodias never, I think, wanted any type of restoration there in her mind as far as that goes. But both of them end very tragically in their lives, and we don't see any sign that they ever repented. But this guilty conscience here is something that's haunting him to such a degree, he thinks that John has risen from the dead. Now, again, it's interesting because John, the Bible says, didn't do any miracles. Or rather, the Bible doesn't say he didn't do miracles. Let me rephrase that. We see no miracles that John ever did. So there's not a single miracle mentioned in John's ministry. Isn't that interesting that he said the greatest prophet that ever lived never did a miracle that we know of in Scripture? And again, I come back to that. Why? Because what did John do? John was faithful to teach and preach the Word of God without the fear of man. That's what makes you the greatest. Being able to share the Word of God in truth without the fear of man. John did that, and John was the greatest prophet. Jesus was doing miracles everywhere. And of course, Jesus was a greater prophet than John, but those other than God, John was the greatest. And so now he thinks this is John, and John's not only back, John's doing miracles. Again, it's interesting. Again, according to secular history, John and Jesus looked a lot alike. They were very similar. They were from the same family. They were cousins. So there was a relative, the genetic pool was the same, and people say oftentimes, you know, that they looked a lot alike. You could tell they were family related. So maybe, again, somebody heard the description, when he heard the description of this man and it matched the description of John the Baptist, he thinks, well, John's been risen from the dead. Again, think about how fearful that would be, thinking that somebody you'd put to death had risen from the dead. And more than that, someone you cut their head off had risen from the dead. The headless prophet is coming after you, Herod. I mean, this is like the legend of Sleepy Jordan Hollow. I mean, this is not a good thing, right? So he's trying to get rest at night. I mean, this would be major. And he realized that he had done this because he'd done it to a man, again, that did nothing wrong. And now he has fear in his heart. Now he has a guilty conscience, and he's tortured by that. Again, I encourage you, you don't have to leave here with a guilty conscience. Confess first to God. And even if it's something you can't get right in this room, get it right afterwards, because that conscience will haunt you the rest of your life. And listen, for those of you wanting to do ministry, you must have an innocent conscience. You've got to have a good conscience. It doesn't mean you never sin. It doesn't mean you never mess up. It means you make it right, because otherwise you're going to be sidelined. You cannot do it. There's too much conviction. There's too much guilt that's there. Lay that down so God can use you in a greater and greater way. Well, Herod, he's in a tough spot. Notice it says, he says, this is John. Verse 15, others said, it's Elijah. Another said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Now notice these three categories. First of all, like one of the prophets. Why would it be like one of the prophets? Because again, all the miracles. So he's doing the same things all the prophets of old did. He's probably a prophet. Again, why Elijah? Well, Elijah, the Bible says that Elijah is coming back before the Messiah, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that is the second coming and judgment day. Elijah is coming back to the earth. Now, we've talked about that before. What's that going to be like? And guys, when he comes back, I don't think he's going to come back wearing Vans and a Hawaiian shirt. I think he's going to look just like he did back then. I think he's going to have hair all over, a big beard, sackcloth, something wrapped around his waist, sandals. And the Bible says he's going to go to Jerusalem with another prophet, it talks about in Revelation, for 3.5 years, preaching the gospel to the world in that boldness. And the world's going to hate them, because by that time the church is gone and everybody's kind of vitriolic toward Christianity. But they're going to be there preaching the gospel. They're at the Temple Mount, somewhere right around there. And they're going to have supernatural power that if anybody tries to stop them, they can stop them. They can call down lightning from heaven. They can cause all these things to take place. It's going to be awesome. It's kind of, they're going to be able to do like I've kind of wished in the past things I wanted to do in the flesh. Oh, you don't like that? Boom, there you go. I'll take that, right? I'm just kidding, kind of. But anyway, They're going to be doing that. It's going to be amazing. Now, we're going to be watching all this from heaven. By the way, guys, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, I think we're going to be there around the table with the Lord. I think from indications I see in Scripture, we're going to be watching all this happen. Will we see it happen? I think we will. I think we're going to be watching God, again, make things right on the earth as we're up there having the wedding supper of the Lamb, and it's going to be amazing things. So I think we're going to see those prophets. We're going to see them ministering. We're going to see what they do. But Elijah's going to literally come back. So what they're thinking is, he's back. This is Elijah. That means the Messiah is about to come. Well, what they realize is that the Messiah is already there. And so again, John the Baptist is the one that was the forerunner the first time. It's interesting, when Jesus referred to John, he said, that basically coming down rather from the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, well, Lord, we thought Elijah had to come first because he was talking about the coming kingdom. He said, well, Elijah does come first. He said, but if you're willing to receive it. And the problem is they weren't willing to receive Elijah at that time. They weren't willing to receive their Messiah. So God sent John the Baptist, knowing he would have to come back a second time when Elijah would really come. He sent John the Baptist as a forerunner and a picture of what was going to be happening. And that's why he said that John has come in the power of the Spirit and power of Elijah. And so that's, again, the whole thing, why they're thinking this is Elijah. But there's another interesting side note that's kind of an obscure verse. If you don't really know the history or pay much attention to the Old Testament, you may not know it. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. What, a prophet like God? Yeah, a prophet like God from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Guess who he was talking about? Jesus. It literally was him coming as a prophet, if you will, Jesus the Christ. And so what they didn't realize, they said, well, maybe he's the prophet. No, he was. But they didn't know that the prophet is one and the same as the Messiah. So they're trying to all guess who he is, and all these things are going. But again, you can see where, you know, Herod is laser focused in his guilt and his guilty conscience. But when Herod heard it, he said, this is John. It's like, I just know it. Whom I beheaded. And again, the picture of you think about when they brought John's head in there on a platter, how that stuck in Herod's mind. I mean, that'd be a hard image to get out of your mind. It's one thing if you really hated the person. Herodias, it probably didn't bother that much. We'll see in a moment. She hated John. But Herod, he had a fear and respect of John. Even though John called his sin out, he had a fear and respect. And to see such a grotesque image that never left his mind, it was in there. And he couldn't do anything with it. Probably saw it every night when he went to bed. He's consumed by this. I beheaded him. He says he's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Isn't that interesting? For he married her. The Bible still calls her Herodias, Philip's wife. He says, so it's Philip's wife, but they got married. So the Bible doesn't acknowledge that it wasn't his wife. It's interesting when you read about the genealogies, and it talks about Uriah. Remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba. And of course, Uriah was dead. We all know that. David had him killed in battle. But it says in the genealogy, it talks about when it says Uriah, in the genealogy of the Lord, it says Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And so it still refers to him as the one that was married to Bathsheba, even though we know that David, again, married her, and God forgave David, and they went on that relationship because it was done in an adulterous, illicit way that was never made right before they were married. Well, here's the same thing. What he's saying is, the bottom line is that you've married somebody else, brother Philip's wife, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful to you to have your brother's wife. Now, look how gutsy John was. Again, it's one thing to speak up against a political leader, a public political leader in our day that is in sin. That's one thing. And that's people do it, and now they don't seem to care that much. But here's why. If you stand up against a political leader in sin today, they can't put you in prison and they can't kill you. Herod could. So it shows you how gutsy John was. John wasn't looking for trouble. John wasn't saying, hey, I'm just going to go pick a fight with the king. He's saying, this man is being a testimony and a witness to the nation. And because he's being a testimony and witness to the nation, he needs to be called out in his sin. It's interesting, guys. Most sins are to be dealt with privately. That's how God lines it out. You deal with it privately. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. And so it's something we don't do in public. But when there's a major public sin, like Herod here in this political figure, John calls him out on it because it's affecting the entire nation and it needed to be corrected. You know, whenever we see our national leaders openly sinning, it affects the next generation. Because our kids see that as an example. And they say, well, if it's okay for the president or a congressman or a senator or a mayor or a governor or whoever it is, it must be okay for me. And it almost gives an excuse or a license to do so. I think one of the saddest things I've seen, I remember years back at a church in another state, so nothing to do with here, the pastor fell. And it was amazing. It wasn't any time after that that the very same sins that pastor fell in, just a number of people in the body started falling in that same sin. And it was almost as if there were people right there on the edge, and they're being held back from going into something they know they shouldn't go into. But when the pastor did it, well, if the pastor can't do it, then why should I even try? Now, I think it's wrong to hold the pastor up on a pedestal and expect him to not be human. I think that's wrong. But again, the responsibility of a leader to set the example for the people, it's a heavy thing. And that's why God said to David, he said, David, you've given opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And so again, Herod here had given opportunities, again, for the nation to blaspheme, for the nation to say, well, they'll start taking other people's wives. And of course, the nation was a mess at that time, so it didn't really matter that much. It does matter, but I mean, they're already historically, we know, such a mess. And so when he says this again, you've taken this, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Again, this was Herod, it didn't bother Herod as much, because we're going to see in a moment, Herod actually liked John. He liked the preaching of John, which makes no sense to me. Think about that one. How is it that you can like the preaching of someone that's convicting you of your own sins, but at the same time, Herodias became more and more furious at John? Again, there's the old saying, hell hath no wrath like a woman scorned. This is Herodias. She was looking for the most evil thing she could do to John for exposing her sin, and we will see that literally it's going to end up with John's head on a platter. And again, you can rest assured that if you make a strong stand for the Lord, somebody's going to want your head on a platter. Don't be shocked by that. Listen, when it happens, don't be shocked by it. Realize this is called ministry. I hate to say that, but it just is. And that's something we choose to do, knowing that God's going to be faithful to us and reward us in the end. And John was faithful all the way through. And so notice this. It says again, verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him, and she wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. Here's the amazing thing. Look at this. For Herod feared John. Stop there for a moment. Herod feared John? You would think it said John feared Herod. But Herod feared John. Why? Again, he saw something. Look, Herod was the king. John was the one thrown in prison. But now the one that's fearful is the one on the throne. And the one that's in prison is the one with joy and freedom. Why? Because Herod recognized this man is a man of God. He's got God's anointing. He's got God's power. My power is temporary. This man's power is eternal. There's something going on there with John. He's different than anybody I've ever met. And Herod recognized this, even though he's openly living in sin and being confronted by John. Look at this. Knowing that he was a just and holy man. This is why, again, he was protecting him, and he says, and he protected him. It means he insulated him. He made sure he guarded him on all sides. He wouldn't let anybody do anything to John. Look, John's in prison, but you leave John alone. Make sure he's protected down there. Make sure you take care of John. This is an amazing story to me when I think about the favor God gave John and the fact he's confronting Herod in his sin. And look at this. And when he heard him, that is when Herod heard John, he did many things, and Herod heard him gladly. Think about that. What it tells us is this. John's in prison. I don't think Herod was going hanging outside the window going, hey, John, can we talk? He's saying, go get John and bring him up here. I want to talk to him. And so he knows what's going to happen. You think John went up there and was quiet? I can imagine the conversations. There's John. Hey, John, how are you today? Well, I'm in a dungeon, King, but thank you for asking. Right? So anything else to say, John? Yes, you're still in sin. But if you'll repent, God will forgive you. And God will forgive Herodias. She needs to go back to her husband. You need to make this right. And I try to imagine the conversations. And Herod's going, go get him again. Go get. What is wrong with it? Listen, if I'm in sin, the last thing I want is somebody telling me about it. You know, if you're in sin, you're usually running from it. There's something here that's very odd where Herod, he wanted to hear about the right thing to do, but he refused to repent. That makes a very miserable person. And I've seen people over the years, they'll come to church on a regular basis while they're living in sin, and they still come to church. I couldn't do that. It'd be like, I can't do it. I'm going to stay away until things get better or whatever the case might be. Herod was one of those people. So it's really kind of a very, very interesting thing here that's taking place. But literally what it means here is that she was enraged with him and she set herself against him holding a grudge. That's what the language means. And so rather than repenting of her sin, as she was confronted of her sin, she only got angrier. And by the way, I want to encourage all of us. Look, there are three main things that we can do when we're confronted in sin. And we need to make sure that we're picking the right one. You'll know what that is, but the three are indifference, humility, and pride. What is indifference? Indifference is, you know what? It's like you don't really care. It's like, I don't care about my sin. You've done it so long that you're not affected by it. If I was to read something in the Bible this morning and it affected you in some area, you wouldn't get mad about it. You just really wouldn't care. Oh, what's the big deal? Yeah, I do that. I've been doing that for years. That's a sad place to be because the heart has become numb, and it's hard to reach that kind of person because they just don't care. There's nothing to stir them to repentance. What is the next one? Well, pride, that's pretty easy. We all know that pride is wrong. Pride is even worse. Again, this is what Satan fell from, and pride is very blinding. Pride, again, is if not repented of, the Bible says, leads to destruction and to fall. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is the most dangerous place to be as a believer, is pride. And there's something about pride. When we do something wrong, there seems to be, for me anyway, if I do something I know is wrong, and pride comes in, it's like a brick wall. I'll give you an example, and I thought, Tracy was here last service. I thought she was going to be here this service, so I can use her again. She doesn't care, but she heard me say what I said, so here we go. There's times over the years, as husband and wife, right? It's not because she did something wrong, it's me. But you know, you have arguments. Husbands and wives have arguments. That's just part of life. And so again, it's easier for me to do now. But early on in our marriage, if we got in an argument, it's one of those where you're not talking for a minute, it's like, I'm just not going to talk right now. And then God would start convicting me. Mark, you're the priest of the home. Out of the two of you, you're the one I expect to repent first. Husbands, you need to hear this. Wives, can you close your ears for a moment? As husbands, we're called to be the first one to humble ourselves to our wife. We have to go to our wife and say, honey, you've got to forgive me. I tell you, that is like, especially early in a marriage, I felt like a wall. That would happen. I'd be like, But here's the neat thing. When you do it, the freedom, it's a relief. It's really bad in ministry when you're a pastor, and here's why. The enemy attacks a lot of times at teaching times. Go figure. Nobody would think that, right? Oh, yeah. I'm joking. Certainly you think that's when he would attack. Well, now I recognize it. I pray about it. We know it. We know what's coming. But early on in the ministry, I wasn't really up to this yet. I wasn't looking for the spiritual attacks. I was looking at more of, why is it we're fighting right now before church? This is not a good thing. And so there'd be you'd go to church and things aren't settled with your wife. You know, I wouldn't settle with her. And I got to teach. And I'm going, I can't teach. How do I get in the pulpit? This is hypocritical. I can't get in the pulpit and encourage everybody else to repent when I'm not repenting. I can't tell you guys to reconcile if I won't reconcile. So I can't do this. And I would call her up, and she was always so gracious. She knew what I was doing. She's probably there at home just going like this. Waiting for the phone to ring. Ring. Hello. Forgive me. I was just really stupid this morning. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? Of course. She was always so gracious. And so immediately I'm like, yes, I can go teach now. And there's a freedom. It's like this wall comes down. Yes, now I'm able to get. And there's a freedom. Guys, listen. Men, when you do that, there's going to be immediate freedom. You know what I'm talking about. And ladies, you as well. Again, if your husband won't, then you can be the one that does. But the husbands are the ones really to lead in that. And it opens up a door to be able to allow God to do a work in our heart. That's humility. Again, God blesses humility. God resists the proud. Listen to what it says in James 4, 6, verse B, or the second part of 6 in B. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's a grace, and you feel it when you do that. You just get it right. You're like, there's a release. And so, sadly, Herod and Herodias are not going to do that. They're going to harden their hearts. Herod mostly in fear, Herodias in anger. And again, as I said earlier, they ended up being exiled by Rome, and eventually both of them committing suicide. You wonder how much had to do with this right here, where they did that because they were so convicted by their sin and what they had done. But it does show me that, again, when you see Herod's respect for John, that even a wicked unbeliever will have respect for those they see are walking with God. Not all of them, but some will. And again, Herod did in this particular situation. And again, as we said, he would like to hear him speak, which is shocking to me. But the enemy is always waiting. Again, here's how the enemy works. He's waiting for an opportune time to take you down. Listen to what it says in verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officials, and the chief men of Galilee. This is what we might call a state dinner. S-T-A-T-E, not steak, state dinner. Both would be great. But this is like the leaders of state. All the important people in his kingdom, they were coming together to celebrate Herod's birthday. Now, the Jews didn't really celebrate birthdays that much, but the Romans loved it. And the high Roman officials, they would throw these big shindigs that were drinking parties, that were just lewd parties. And of course, Herodias would have known this. So Herodias is thinking, all right, we're going to throw the best party in the world for Herod. We're going to get him all drunk and all worked up, and then we're going to trick him into killing John the Baptist. So she now, Satan is influencing her to wait for this opportune moment, this opportune day to do this. And guys, be aware, there's going to be an opportune day that the enemy's going to strike you. But you've got to be ready. You've got to be ready. This is where you've got to be in the Word and in prayer daily and seeking the Lord, because we don't know when that opportune day is going to come. The enemy strikes at a time we don't expect. And if we're not ready, it only makes it that much worse because we're caught off guard. But if we're at least realizing, okay, I'm not saying live in fear, you know, when's it going to happen? But I mean, again, if we're in the Word and prayer and walking with God, when it does happen, and it will to all of us in this room, you're going to be more prepared than you were beforehand. And so Again, the opportune day comes. Specific and strategic moment of time is what it means. These are opportunistic attack days, I would call them. Satan now has his opportunity and his shot with John. Because remember, John's battle wasn't with Herodias. John's battle was with the demonic realm. Herodias was just being used. And so the same thing with us. It's not the people around us. It's the enemy that's attacking. And we need to recognize that and pray in the spiritual realm. And so she gets this big party. She knows they're going to be doing all these drinking and all this going with it and having this big celebration there. And notice what it says happens here. Again, verse 22, when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." Now, he didn't really have a kingdom to give to her. He was called a king, but really Rome owned all that. But again, this is just a saying they would say, "I'm so moved, I'll give you half my kingdom." So it was kind of a saying in that day. But it's interesting, guys. Herodias' daughter, look. Here's how this worked. These were drinking parties, and there were sexually lewd parties. Music, drinking, and sex. That's what was going on at these parties, pretty much on these birthday parties. And so they're all here in this kind of situation. What they would do is they would have these prostitutes come in and dance. There were women that were going to be having relations with the men. They would dance and work up them in a frenzy, and with the alcohol and all this going with that, again, you can imagine what happened. We don't need to go into detail. But never did anyone of any noble character, any woman of noble character, would never have any part to do with this. In that culture, especially a princess. Princess would have nothing to do with something like this, something lewd or a big party like that. She had a certain decorum she had to keep. So the fact that Herodias' daughter goes in there shows you where Herodias' daughter's heart is, but it also shows you where Herodias was. She's using her daughter, again, to cause her own husband to do something she wants through sexual enticements and all. What kind of perversion is that? Now remember, Herod's family was a mess. And who knows, she probably knew that if Herod could, he probably would have had relations with Herodias' daughter. Again, because it wasn't really his daughter anyway. A stolen marriage, but again, still in the family. So a lot of perversion going on here when you look at this whole scene. But then she dances, she works him up in a frenzy, and he says, "I'll give you whatever you want." Now, it's interesting here. I don't want to go into too much detail about this. But in Matthew, it gives us in the wording a little bit more of the type of dance it was. Matthew, literally in the Greek, it says it was a rapid and actual sexually stimulating dance. It's pretty graphic for the Bible, but that's what he says. So imagine what is happening here. She's setting him up. She knows that he's a man driven by lust. And she sets him up in this whole situation because she's going to take advantage of this to get the head of John the Baptist. She knew he'd be the kind of man that in his drunken stupor would again make this big pronouncement and make this big thing before these men, trying to make himself look important. And again, the peer pressure that would be involved in all of that. And notice it says, so she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." That's what she wanted. She finally got her opportune moment, her opportune day to take out the man of God and to do away with him. Again, demonic. It's satanic. But she knows what she's doing. God allowed this to happen because God was ready for John to come on into heaven. It's interesting. As one man put it, she murdered John that she might sin in peace. Isn't that interesting? But the thing is, the Bible says that the wicked have no peace. So even though she got rid of John, she still would have been haunted. And probably one of the shockers for her was is that she still was haunted after John was gone, and probably even haunted more. And so this peace was gone. The peace wasn't there, and there's no way it could be given because of where her mind and her heart were. And look at verse 25. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, and saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Oh, how that must have just frozen Herod in his tracks. Imagine. Herod's been just, he's like all this, "Yeah, give me a," whoa. I bet there was a soberness that kicked in at that moment. I think about it when Belshazzar was partying with all the implements from the temple there in Daniel chapter 5, and it says, suddenly the finger of God wrote on the wall, and he saw the hand of God writing, "You're done, buddy." That's kind of a modern translation. He was like, done. Wiped out. No, you get sober real fast. Not literally, but yes, in many ways. And he's thinking, "Oh my goodness, I've been tricked." He probably knew it was behind this. This is Herodias. Herodias has done this. She has set me up, and I fell for the bait, and here we are in this situation. And so Herod's going to give in to the peer pressure. He can't say no to all the leaders that are around him. He's not going to, he fears man more than he fears God. And by the way, the Bible says that is a snare. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." And that's exactly what happens. Look at this. So immediately, verse 27, verse 26. "So, and the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths," there's the fear of man, And because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. Now again, when it comes to the fear of man, guys, listen, this is something, these kind of situations, not just the fear of man, but there's a lot going on here that we need to take instruction on as believers. All of us are going to face times of temptation and testing, and if we're not prepared for it, that's when people get taken down. We've got to be prepared. And that is, the number one is staying faithful in the word, staying faithful in prayer. You don't know when the attack is going to come, but also some pre-planning. That is number one. You've got to, and I want to give you some things to grab onto, know that it's going to come your way. First of all, recognize that. And also, guys, I want to say this, know that any one of us in this room could fall, including your pastor to the smallest child in the nursery. Everyone in this room has the propensity as we grow to fall. And so we have to set up boundaries that we don't fall. The first one is we have to know that we can, because really we can be swept up in the moment. The second thing is don't put yourself in a situation where you can fall. That sounds so basic. I want to say it again. Don't put yourself in a situation where you can fall. They're in a place of dancing, drinking, partying. Be careful. Because when you put yourself in certain places that falling is possible, well, I won't fall. I've got my boundary. Maybe you won't. Maybe you won't. And I don't want to get into freedom of Christ issues. I'm just saying, if you never put yourself in a situation where you can fall, you won't. So guard yourself. Say, where am I? What am I doing? How am I? Again, don't be alone with that secretary, man. Don't be alone with that guy that tells you how good you smell and how cute your dress looks if it's not your husband. Be careful. I know, but I kind of like it. It kind of makes you feel good because he didn't say that anymore. Be careful. Get yourself out of situations where you can fall, because that's where people mess up. Just guard yourself. Again, I've often said this. Look, there's no man in this room that's ever going to commit adultery if you're never alone with another woman besides your wife. It can't happen. Now, I'm not talking legalism, okay? Not legalistic. Please don't misunderstand me. Not your freedoms in Christ. But you know the boundaries that you need to set up to stay walking with God the right way you want to discuss. I want to finish the race well, and I know that I can fall. Like anybody in this room, I can fall. But I want to finish well. I don't want to get this far down the road and then just blow it. I want to make it to the end. And I think of the impact that will have on you and on the body of Christ, especially when pastors fall. So there's a higher level of accountability. It doesn't mean that we're greater in something. No, the point is that there's greater accountability. And so even higher walls have to be put up. And I remember as a new believer, as God was calling me into the ministry, God put in my heart all these different boundaries I needed to put up. And some people said, Mark, you're being legalistic. I'm using wisdom. I'm using wisdom. You're free. I'm not taking your freedom in Christ. You're free in Christ. You enjoy your freedoms. You know what your boundaries are. But as a pastor, I can't have those freedoms because I can't take a chance that I ruin my family and all these other families that are attending Calvary Chapel or anybody else. And so you know the boundaries that you've got to set up and what you've got to do. And so you set those up and you live with those and make sure you guard yourself. Thirdly, if we suddenly find ourselves in a compromising situation, do we have a plan of action? I want to say this especially to the young ladies. If you got some young man that's coming on to you, you weren't expecting that. And all of a sudden you're caught off guard, you're nervous, you kind of like him, your heart's beating, and they do something you don't want them to do. You're like, whoa, and now it's too late. It just kind of happened. And you've got to live with that the rest of your life. And you realize, well, I didn't keep myself from my husband or whatever the case might be. And so the bottom line is you need to have your mind made up. And you say, look, this is where it is. And if a line's crossed, like, whoa, this stops right now. If you don't decide that in advance, you're not going to be able to have the strength to stop that when it happens. So, and that goes to any other type of temptation. That's just one example. In advance, decide, what am I going to do? What am I going to do if that woman comes up and says something to me? You know, what am I going to do if this happens, if that happens? And Satan can stir people to do that. I remember a situation one time. This wasn't really something you couldn't really be prepared for, but I was asked to speak at some political thing, not speak, to pray for a political event back when Dick Cheney was running for president. And they were sitting up at this table right in front of everybody, and they had this kind of long thing in front of the table. And the lady I sat down with started playing with my leg. I'm like, phew! You know, I'm like a flamenco dancer. Phew. What are you doing? And she got the point. I'm like, But if you, of course, I'm not saying that would have been tempting. That's kind of a weird thing. But if you don't decide, what happens? What happens if your marriage is struggling? Some attractive girl comes up and goes, are you lonely? What are you going to say? You need to make up your mind. Not that lonely. I got to go. Remember Joseph, Potiphar's wife, coming to Joseph, and she keeps coming on to him. Nobody's around. Nobody will know. Nobody will know. Nobody, you know who knows? God knows. And you know, and the conscience, and the conviction, the sin against God. And Joseph's like, no way, I'm not doing this. And finally, she grabs his coat. You know the story. He runs out, and all according to historians, all he would have had on would have been what we would call today basically underwear. And he takes off running leaving the palace basically in his underwear, is the example today. And it's always impressed me, Joseph would rather run across the yards of Egypt in his underwear embarrassed than to fall in sin against God. Where's my standard? How important is it to me to protect that? And so we need to guard ourselves. And this is where, again, this whole situation where, Herod is not protecting himself and he's now caught in this situation. And so he sends immediately, verse 27, the king sent the executioner. He couldn't refuse her, didn't want to refuse her. And he went and beheaded him in prison. I think about John. Imagine John being in, and all of a sudden we saw that gate, you know, the ear of the gate open. And this torch comes in, you know, the sound of the fire, you know. And they come down the steps and he sees him holding an axe. And John realizes, this is it. This is it. This is my moment. It would have been kind of like, wow, okay, I don't look forward to this, but at the same time, finally I'll be free. And such a freedom. Again, it would just been a quick moment. And I know God was gracious. John, no doubt, put his head down on that chopping block. Boom, it was done. And then immediately the Bible says the angels are there to escort us. The angels are there escorting John into paradise. And what a beautiful thing. It's like, John's like, free, I'm free at last. It would be an amazingly beautiful thing, although it's a horrible way that it gets there. And notice they brought his head on a platter. And I try to imagine this. They come up there with his head on a platter. Did they put it on a platter and hold it in place on the way up? Did they come in and walk, put it on a platter when they got there? It doesn't tell us, but it would have been grotesque either way. They gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. How sick is this? She goes, her mother's excited. I think about her mother setting that platter down. And with all the hatred she had, she probably started talking to John's head. Think about it. It's what you get. You mess with me, I'll take your head off. I kind of wish God would just let him say a couple more things there just at the end. You know. That would have been so great. But either way, look at verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and they took away his corpse and they laid it in a tomb. Notice this, they didn't take John away. They took away his corpse. John wasn't there. John was in paradise. John would be taken away by the angels. And when we leave our bodies, we go to be with the Lord, guys. We're not in these bodies. The corpse is there. I think about this whole situation here where they took the body, and that day they would take the body and they would cleanse it, this whole washing process. And how hard would that have been for them to come and get the one they loved with no head? And then take him, and they do this ritual where the Jews, they talk to the body. You still do it today. I'm going to turn you on your side. We're going to cleanse this side. I'm going to turn you that way. They know they're not there, but it's a matter of honor and respect. And I think about his disciples honoring him and respecting his body and turning away so they couldn't see, you know, his head was gone. What a horrible thing that would have been. Don't think on that too long. But again, the love and the care that went into this, even for his body, and yet his spirit was with the Lord. But John, again, was comforted because he was with God, and they were comforted because they knew John was with the Lord as well. Guys, are you comforted this morning? Do you have comfort? Do you have a guilty conscience? Is something keeping you from being free? I want to pray for all of us that we'll deal with it. Deal with it today. And again, you can deal with what you can deal with right now, but then call that person when you get home. See that person. Write that letter. Whatever needs to be done, free your conscience so that you're not bound up by this and it haunts you like it did Herod. Because not only is it going to hinder you in your walk with the Lord, it's going to hinder you in ministry if you try to step out in ministry. Because again, you can't, without a good conscience, you can't carry on and be a testimony and witness to others. And also, do you have that comfort? Do you know that if you died today, if you died right now, and I hope no one does, but if you drop dead right now, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you would go to be in the kingdom with God? Do you know that? Do you know that the angels would be there waiting to carry you into the arms of the Lord? If you don't know that, guys, listen, you need to deal with it right now. And that is what the gospel is all about. It just, you know, the Bible says Jesus, God in human form, came to the earth. He lived as a man. He went to the cross and died as God-man, if you will, on the cross. His blood was pure because he'd never sinned. Pure blood from heaven. He dies on the cross. Because of that pure blood, God takes that as payment. Somebody's got to pay for sin. Sin can't be ignored. You know, God just can't wink at it and say, okay, I forgive you. No, somebody's got to pay because he's righteous. Understand that. It's a righteous judge. Jesus paid for it in his blood and resurrected 3 days later. If you ask forgiveness depending on his blood, Lord, wash me clean of my blood, then that accounts to your account and you're going to live forever as well. And you can have the peace and comfort that you don't have yet at this moment. So I want to pray that God will give that to you right now as we finish. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the encouragement you gave us in Lord, a pure conscience and getting our hearts right with others and doing the right thing, Lord, so that we're not hindered in our life and our walk with you or ministry or whatever else we're doing. And if there's anyone in here this morning, Lord, right now that is struggling in that you'd set them free, that they would just say, enough, I'm going to break this pride wall down. I'm not going to hide behind it. I'm breaking through. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to choose to obey, and I'm going to be free. And Lord, let them break that wall down and be free. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help them now to break down that pride wall and be free. And God, I pray if there's any here that don't have the comfort of salvation, they've never met you, and as I shared what the gospel was, Lord, they want to do that, then even now, Lord, they'd give their life to you. And so I want you to pray right now. If you want to do that, just say this: Lord, I confess to you that I am a sinner before your throne, and I believe that you died for my sins and that your blood takes away my sins. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you, and thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Father, fill everyone in here in this room with that comfort that prayed that prayer, and for all of your children in here, God, in whatever's going on in their life, let your peace and your holy oil fall upon them right now from heaven. Fill them, God, and fill them with your joy. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.